salvation. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to resume our reading at verse 17. You may recall last week. Well, there is everybody. You may recall last week, and really, this passage before us is dependent upon a reading of last week's passage. John has seen the Lord. He has seen the ascended Lord. And let's use that language very deliberately. The ascended Lord. I remind you, we'll not preach it again, that the Gospels present us the incarnate Christ. Christ, as most of us have come to relate to Him, because of the volume of material and the time spent in studying the Scriptures, we relate to Christ in His incarnation. And all of that is true. But Christ, who is observing us this morning, is the ascended Christ, the one that we read about in Revelation, the one whose presence manifests power, the one whose presence is such that it's hard, if not impossible, for natural man to gaze upon. Christ, who we worship this morning, is the one of which we read about in Revelation chapter 1. And we dwelled on that a good bit last week, about what all of the symbology of that means regarding holiness and the purpose of the Word and the work of the Word, the two-edged sword. And I hope that just by my mentioning it here very briefly, that brings that back to your mind as we rejoin our reading this morning, and we see what that does to the man who comes into that presence. Because that's the two parts of this, isn't it? We observe many things in life, and then we have a response. And our response reflects our interpretation of what we observe. Sometimes we have a completely wrong response to something because we completely misinterpreted what we saw. Sometimes that can even be embarrassing. It's important that we see truthfully and then have a right response to what we see. Otherwise, the response, no matter how well-intentioned, is malfitted to the truth that's been revealed. Let's look together. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. This is John again speaking. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. I've come to learn that a person's response, as I've mentioned, is based upon our interpretation of what we behold or see, and then our expectations of how our interaction with that should follow. Some, for example, are afraid of the dark, because when it gets dark, they are absolutely sure that there is something that lurks in the dark. Children are absolutely sure there's something in the closet, something under the bed, something behind the curtain. They're positive of that, and so they're afraid. Whether there's something there or not, they're sure there is, and so they respond in kind. Some hate the opera. Just the thought of going to an opera is depressing, because they fully expect that they will have a horrible time at the opera. Some rejoice in the opera because they love to go and interpret the different acts as it unfolds. And while I myself have to say that I cannot understand a word of anything that's ever been spoken or sung at an opera, I'm sure that those who can understand are richly blessed, those who we might say have ears to hear. Well, this past week, I've been blessed to be in several formal gatherings. Not blessed because they were formal, But that's what they were. There were graduation ceremonies. It was a baccalaureate service. There has been a funeral that I've attended. Each one of those, as the people gathered, there were large groups of people that gathered, more than our number this morning in each case. And in each case, something different happened. And in each case, all of those people, though most of them with very little relation to each other, except either through the organization of the school or through their relationship to Mr. Morris in the case of his funeral, none of them really had any common experience that they could come together and say, let's do it like this because this is what we do together. And yet, I'm sure there was an exception, because wherever humanity is gathered, there's always an exception to everything. But as I looked around in each of those gatherings, there was a unity of purpose, a unity of participation, and a unity of expectation. In the case of the funeral that I attended for Mr. Morris, the people were gathered there. They gathered, and there were some quiet greetings together there in the sanctuary. There was sensitivity shown to the family on a solemn occasion. There was prayer. There was a purpose of paying honor to Mr. Morris's life and also to the glory of God. No one there would have thought to draw attention to anything else except ministering to the family, giving honor to the life and history of Mr. Morris and his testimony, and giving praise to God. And so a funeral ended with a theme of joy. And all were able to gather in that theme and participate in that theme, because the expectation was that when we came together, it was for a particular purpose. That purpose being achieved, then joy was able to be expressed. When I attended the homeschool graduation, the eighth grade graduation, the baccalaureate service, and Carolina Christian Schools graduation, great crowds gathered there as well. Again, there was some quiet conversation. The parents were all dressed up in honor of the graduates because they were there to honor them and to demonstrate their support and their enthusiasm for that life accomplishment that these graduates had come to. Some of the graduates had to go buy some new slacks or a new dress. Some of them wore a tie, I'm sure, for the first time in their natural life. A couple of sacred hymns were played. Traditional hymns at our graduation service. There were three speeches that rivaled sermons. Three. Before some of you start glancing at your watch, there was songs and three sermons at the graduation service. And then there was a celebration at the reception table as everybody gathered around the table. And it was a joyful occasion. A joyful occasion. I don't wear a robe when I preached. I was shocked and dismayed as I sat there and I watched for over an hour as not only was I in a robe, but half the people in the congregation were wearing robes. It was truly a remarkable event to be gathered at. As different as all of these events were, as little as the people there had in common, all seemed to have the same expectation when they gathered in the service, because they all knew why they were there. There was a unity in purpose, and so there was a unity in expectation. Purpose drives expectation and expression. Whether it's to gather to honor the memory of a man or celebrate the accomplishments of graduates, it was all about what and not really so much about how, because what happened was expected no matter the background of the individual. Now it's Sunday morning. The prelude plays, it begins, the choir enters. Smiles are exchanged. We all know that we need to rise for the call to gather in a solemn assembly for worship. Now suppose the first prayer of the minister who stands asks that God would come down and enter into this place for worship, to come and reveal Himself to us in all His fullness and glory. And just suppose the doors at the back of the church were to open up and a bright light as from heaven filled the sanctuary, so bright that we couldn't even know the direction to look. We become disoriented. It's so bright that the window's light even disappears because of the white light that fills the sanctuary. The building begins to shake. Smoke would then fill the room. And down the center aisle would come one who, if he turns his head and looks at you, would have a gaze so penetrating that you feel both safe and absolutely powerless under a gaze of one who sees through you and knows everything about you with a single glance. His hair so white that it hurts to try to look at it. His feet seem to crush everything in its path, even if there's nothing laying there. He's wearing a robe, very liturgical looking, don't you think? And holds 7 stars in his hand. When he opens his mouth, you could swear that you can feel the cut of blade upon your skin going all the way through to your heart. Now, what do you do? Right where you are, right there in the pew, what do you do with that presence here in this sanctuary? Would you text your buddy about it? You're never going to guess who just came to church. Would you run up to him? Throw your arms around him? Or would you just stand up, sing the first hymn, as if nothing happened at all? Or maybe you would excuse yourself slipping out when everybody bowed their heads in prayer. Not that anyone would ever do such a thing. You would, as everyone else would, drop straight to your face out of reverence, but also cowering in fear before the holy presence of God. It's interesting that the scripture and biblical theology is that He is here. If we see with and not through the eye, He is here. Just like that, every time we gather. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee. They're very experienced fishermen. We know that. You know the story. I won't belabor the smaller details. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the boat. They experience a storm. These are experienced lifetime sailors on this particular body of water. They know the storms. When the wind comes in over the mountain and it sweeps down through the valley, the waves whip up in a mighty torrent. They not only are used to handling storms alone or just with one other fisherman, now all of them are there together working this ship. All the experts. Better than a preaching conference with all the best preachers. And so they're working the boat. They're trying to make it to the shore. It becomes clear that they're not going anywhere. Their lives are at risk and the boat may be overwhelmed by the waves that are crashing over the top. The storm is so bad that the first thing that must have puzzled them is how could anybody sleep through this? They might have even wondered if Jesus had already perished. It doesn't say that, but such a terrible storm. If you've ridden in the back seat while I'm driving, you can't sleep. There's a storm, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. They go to Him, and the first thing they do is they say, "Lord, don't you care? We're going to die." And I guess they wanted to wake Him up so He could watch them die. And so they get Him up out of the back of the boat and He steps forward to the front or the side, wherever it may be. He raises up His hands and He commands the sea and He commands the wind to be still. He commands them to be still. He hushed them. And in Mark 4:41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." First lesson is we have probably presumed too much about our own understanding and knowledge of Christ. We've decided how we will relate to Him, and then that's that. We have presumed that we understand, and now we have built an expectation out of what our correspondence or our interaction with Christ should be. We never revisit that, do we? We never rethink that based upon the continuing unfolding of Scripture. We don't go back and reconsider the presence of Christ. Well, the disciples did in that boat. Their first relation was, we're going to die even though He's with us. Christ is in the boat with us, and yet we are despairing because we can't get this fixed and we're all going to perish. This is the end. Christ steps up. And He commands the very elements that were bringing fear to them. And their response is, we don't really know this man. On another occasion in Luke 5, Peter is out fishing. He hasn't caught anything. I'm going to remind you of this expert fisherman again, too. Jesus walks over to the edge of the water. He's been fishing all night. He's been working hard all night. And then as He's coming in with nothing, Jesus says, "Drop the nets on the other side." This is the equivalent. of if I, the trained pastor and minister, the reader and expositor of God's Word, spent all night long studying, and I had yet to put a word on the paper. I just couldn't get it together. And you come up to me at the end of the night after an all-nighter, all night long, with every commentary that I can possibly find, and I've even called some for help. And then you come and you knock on the door and you look at me and say, why don't you read the passage one more time? One more time. As if that's going to fix anything. And I look at you and I think, I've been doing this for 12 hours. And you think I just read it one more time and that's going to do the job? Peter's been fishing all night long. He's in a boat. He's been fishing here. And Jesus says, well, why don't you fish over here? Do you see how challenging that is to even do a man the courtesy of a response? But Peter, to his credit, does politely drop the nets in the other side. You know the story. Pulls it up. The nets are so full they're bursting, filling the boat. And Peter begins to see the Lord differently. And he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. These two reactions are the natural response of those who see Christ with and not through the eyes. Those who see the ascended Christ experience fear and discomfort. So I'll return to the question. If you saw Jesus this morning, if you saw Him walk in here this morning with your eyes, as we should be seeing Him through, not if you see Him through your eyes, as we should be seeing Him with our eyes, what would you do? What would be your expectations of everything that would follow of our time here together? How should we spend this time if He enters into the building? Instead of answering that, let's just observe the response of John. We don't have to guess. 1 John 3:2 teaches us, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. You see how important this is that we see Him as He is. Tonight in the Vesper service, I plan to explore the idea that's been captured in a wonderfully titled book, We Become What We Worship. And you see that through the nation of Israel. The thing we fix our attention on, that becomes what we worship, be it religious or not, and we become that, whatever it is. We must see Christ as He is, if we are to become like Him. Between now and the time that we see Him fully in His second coming, we, on days like this, fall at His feet as dead, because a holy fear is a natural response, especially to the first seeing of the Holy Lord. We need to see as John did, who fell on his face, blinded by the glory of the ascended Lord, as if we were a tree cut down in the woods. He saw Jesus in that moment with and not through the eye. How can you know? How can you know how you actually do see Jesus? Because that went through my mind. I know it must be going through yours. Have I seen Jesus? Have I seen Him the way He is? That ought to be the natural thought. Even those who have seen Him perfectly as He is should always consider that and ask that question. John's response is typical. So let's look at a few of the details. The first response is repentance. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face before Him. John Calvin said, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Until you have seen yourself in the presence of God, you really don't know yourself nor Him. You imagine things about yourself, but you don't know yourself until you have been measured against the holiness of the living God. God told Moses that no man could look at Him and live. In Judges 13, Manoah said, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. In Ezekiel, on several occasions, he saw the Lord in His glory. And on one occasion he said, when I saw it, I fell on my face. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus, and a great light from heaven came and so blinded him that, and no doubt that was the light of the Lord's face, which we've read about, shining like the sun in Revelation. And Saul was down on his face in humble submission. Job had a similar reaction after God spoke to him. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, But now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What a wonderful way to put it. He didn't say, my eyes see you. He says, my eye sees you. But not all religious people react this way, do they? The word Pharisee, those of Jesus' time, literally means those that are separated out. The Pharisees pursued holiness, but through religious act and activity, a self-righteousness, a religious piety. Oh, they may be very humble. They may walk around in their robes and with their hands in their sleeves, and they may defer, and they may be gentle in their giving of advice as they seek to be absolutely legal in their execution of their lives so that they have an air of holiness and separateness and specialness and self-righteousness. They were very popular as religious leaders, and they were very respected because of their zeal and their service. You could find them in almost any public venue, religious and holy in everything that they do. And they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus, and they called Him a teacher. They also knew about His power and His power of influence. Jesus called them hypocrites, said that when they won a convert, they'd make that convert twice as much a son of hell as they were. He called them whitewashed tombs, vipers, and blind fools. In John 11, He says, the priest and the Pharisee gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. This is the unconverted man's response when God is made manifest. The contrast with them is so great that they will decide it's better than the people hearing truth if that man is sent away. Because it unsettles their place. They lose their spot, their prestige. And so the Pharisees found themselves in a very precarious situation. Jesus, not preaching against the Pharisee, but preaching truth, had caused such a contrast with the Pharisee that the testimony of truth was that the Pharisees themselves and their idea of what is religious and holy was not fitting with the truth that was being revealed. The Pharisees had a counterfeit holiness. The appearance of Jesus at a distance was fine. They were okay with that. But when the religious folks came into His presence, they became uncomfortable and they hated Him for that. The truth is that Judges 3 is right. When you see the glory of the ascended Lord, you do, in fact, die. You do. That somehow has been confusing for a lot of people. It says the Lord, Word says that if you see the Lord, you'll die. But I don't know anybody that's died when they say they see the Lord. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You're looking at one. Revival only begins when we see Christ and come to an end of ourselves. I have died in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When we see Christ and we see ourselves for the first time, our instinct is to run away or to hate Him or to die. As when Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. When John saw Jesus, he fell as if dead before the Lord. This must be the disposition of the church. She will only advance as she advances on her knees. We're not left to be crushed lying there on our face, however. As the Scriptures go on, we find that the Lord reaches out and touches John, and He gives him comfort and assurance. That follows death. The Lord does not leave us dead before Him. He reaches out, He touches him, healing him and strengthening him with grace. Jesus closes the distance between us and Him with the Holy Spirit. He reaches out, He says, I will not leave you there without me. I myself will come to you. I will send my Spirit to you. And that Holy Spirit takes the dead man and makes him alive. As John, in John's weakness, Christ's strength is shown. And then with the words of deity, Jesus reveals Himself to John. And that's the preaching of the Word. That's where we come to know Him. He reveals Himself. The comfort and assurance that's offered to us is based not just on the words themselves, but on the authority of who Jesus is. He identifies Himself as I Am, the great covenant name of God. John had heard these words many times before, and you have too. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, the sheep door, the great I am statements of Jesus. I am was the name God revealed Himself by to signify His eternal nature and His covenantal relations. And here He adds that He is the first and the last. He is the eternal one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Life and judgment are His. When all our false gods are gone, only He will remain. He alone is eternal. He is the living one, we're told. A title used throughout the Scripture for God. And He is the keeper of the keys. Death is a condition. Hades is a place. Growing up, I thought the custodian of the school must have been the most important man in the world because he had the keys to every single door on the entire campus. I even started collecting old keys myself because one day I wanted to be just that important. Jesus has authority to open and close the grave. He has power over death. No one dies without His permitting it. We don't fear death as we would a thief or a stalker anymore. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, because I live, you live also. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said that to die is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That assurance that all of death's gloom was eaten by our Lord, so to speak, when He took our own death into Himself, gives us an assurance that is the balance to the reverential fear that His glory and majesty require. Our fear is turned to relief. The power we cowered before has the same power over death and hell. Because He loves us, He doesn't threaten us with His judgment. If we're in Christ, we've been judged already. After restoring John, revealing Himself personally, Jesus then assigns John a ministry. He says, write these things down. Write what you will see. In verse 19, He's told these three things. He needs to record the things He has seen. He needs to record the things that are. And He's to write down the things that shall take place with His return. From this point, we see things on earth with a light from above. R.C. Sproul observed there's a pattern repeated over and over in history. God appears, man quakes in terror, God forgives and heals, God sends from brokenness to mission. And this is the pattern for man. Before God uses a man in kingdom work, He must begin where He is broken. We don't begin on our feet. We begin on our face. When we are on our feet, we must be knocked to our face so that the Lord lifts us up in His own power. In verse 20, Jesus gives John a great spiritual understanding. In the light of Christ's glory, the first mystery of our trek through Revelation is revealed. Seven candles, we've already discussed, represent the seven churches, the seven stars, those gospel messengers that are there in the providence of God in those churches. These words concerning the church and the pastors must have been a great needed comfort in difficult times to the church. I remind you of that great persecution they were under Domitian, who was harshly persecuting the church. And then, in the midst of persecution, the last apostle was exiled to Patmos. The church as a whole must have felt like the disciples in the first hours after the crucifixion. It's all coming to an end. The apostle has been taken away, and the government is coming down upon us. People are beginning to flee. The pews are emptying. Everyone is going everywhere. They're either being killed or they're going into apostasy. The church was oppressed, and it was bleeding. And it was in fear for both their lives and the cause of Christ. And then the church is reminded that no one can wear the crown without bearing the cross. The church is comforted that Jesus is always with her, giving His providential care. Neither time nor distance has lessened His care for His church. The church will see with and not through the eyes. Then He will touch her, raise her up, and commission her to serve. If you're struggling to see the ascended Lord, perhaps a lower perspective will help. Perhaps a view from your knees with a humble and thankful disposition is what's needed. If you don't know the relief that reverence can bring in the restoration of a holy fear, perhaps you've never known that holy fear by being confronted with the ascended Lord. Let me close with this story. It's contemporary, which makes it dangerous because it's in our time, and yet it's so crystal clear that we can't avoid the lesson. few years back, an American president and his wife visited the Queen of England. Dispensing with protocol, the First Lady walks up, puts her arm around the Queen as if she's been reunited with an old school chum. Searching for an appropriate gift to give royalty on such an occasion, the President gave the Queen an iPod loaded with his own speeches, assured that she would do nothing more than enjoy sitting and listening to him talk. Needless to say, the world was aghast. The world was as shocked as the President was puzzled at why his gift was not so well received. He may have seen the Queen, but he never understood everything that her royalty and position represented. There was no reverence for her history, no reverence for her position or her nation. That visit really was never about the Queen. It was all about him. On the table before us this morning are elements as common as any you will find. You have many of these same elements in your home. And yet we are called to approach these with a holy reverence and awe. You can't do that if you only see bread and juice, if you're only marching through the time, only waiting for the end to come. You must see Christ in these elements, and you must see Christ by seeing with and not through the eye. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace, and we pray that as we approach this table, that You would do a work within us. Work, Father, that would be an amazing work before all people. Bless us, Father, at this table as we come together, that we might learn of You, and that learning of You, Father, we might commune with You, and in communing with You, Father, and being one with You, that we might be strengthened. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.